Well, good morning. Let me say a word of welcome to friend and colleague Jack Lehman and his wife Liz. Jack had worked in connection with CIU for a number of years, but then both of us came together in 1983, I think, to the faculty and enjoyed his fellowship and mentorship ever since. And it's great to have them here this morning. Lifeway Research is an arm of the Southern Baptist Convention, and last fall, Ligonier Ministries asked them to do a survey on the theological views of Americans and Christians in America. They surveyed 3,000 people, asked them 43 questions, and some of the questions showed differences between evangelical Christians and the breadth of the American population. But one in particular struck me, and it's this one. The question was, do you believe that Jesus is the first creature created by God? Americans in general answered 19%, evangelicals 17%, mainline Protestants 17%, and non-Christians 18%. Now, I've omitted a couple of categories, and that's why the numbers don't quite match, but or don't match what you would expect, perhaps. Does that shock you? That 17% of evangelical Christians believe that Jesus was the first being created by God. So I want to talk this morning about the Lord of creation. Our text is Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. And it goes like this. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven, things on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, sometimes I think of the Apostle Paul as writing underwater, and he gets carried away by the currents, and this current went pretty deep, and so we're going to give it a shot this morning, but please don't hold me responsible if I fall far short of what the apostle intended. Just get on your scuba gear, and let's see what we can do. I want to try and unpack it a little bit, and we'll begin with this. The Son is the image of the invisible God. I don't know whether you do, but I do, have trouble with the invisibility of God. Do you have trouble that God is invisible? Does that bother you? Does that give you difficulties? It does me. I wish I could see him. And it would be so much easier to believe if I could see him. People, in fact, have tried to make images of God. And they have, as they have made these images, tried to imagine what God is like and represent him in some way. Different preachers have tried to illustrate the idea of he is the image of the invisible God in different ways. And maybe this is the one that I have heard most often. The first one that I'll say falls a bit short. The image, here's how the old preachers used to say it, the image of the emperor on the coin represents the image of the emperor, and therefore that Jesus represents God in that way. I don't know. I think that falls a little bit short. Or you could say, well, you know, that boy is the image of his father. That's closer, right? I mean, there's a person involved. There are persons involved. That boy is the image of his father. Or you could say, well, this is the image of the Johnsons. The Johnsons are always here. I don't know why they're not here this morning, but we can do this without them. Yeah. This is the image of the Johnsons. That's closer, right? I mean, that's more the idea of the image of God in Christ is the image of the Johnsons on paper, which actually looks like them so that you could recognize them if you met them on the street. But I think that's still not quite it. You know what I think is the answer? Is if the Johnsons were sitting here, that's their image. We see them with our eyes in flesh and blood. That's the image of the Johnsons. I think that's closer to what is meant here by he is the image of the invisible God. Now, I think we obviously have to, we're talking about God and we're talking about the Trinity, and we obviously have to be very careful, and I'll try and be as careful as possible, but let me begin by saying this. Let the scriptures speak for themselves. All right? Here we go. Here's what the scriptures say. Hebrews chapter 1 says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Or this one from John chapter 14. Anyone who has seen me, said Jesus, has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? How can you say that if you have already seen me? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Or this, from John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory. The glory is of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Or this, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, the translations obviously handle this a little bit differently, but this is a pretty good translation. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. They're all saying the same thing. If you want to see God, look at his Son. And then this one just puts a cap on it. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Emmanuel, which means God with us. Huh? Amazing. When he came, God came. When people saw him, they saw God. He is the face of God. God in the Old Testament largely remained hidden. In fact, they said, you can't look on God and live. And then Jesus came. And we saw him. All right? Let me wrap this up. I want to wrap it up like this. Just to kind of see how it all fits into the context. In the beginning, God made man in his image. In other words, when God made the animals, he made them according to his imagination. Is that legitimate? Is that theologically good to talk about God's imagination? I think so. So God made the animals according to his imagination, but what pattern did he use for mankind? Himself. Himself. We could say God looked in the mirror and God said, I'll make man like that. And God made Adam and Eve according to his image. And then God came along at a certain point and he said, no carved image. No carved images. None of that stuff. That's out. For my people, they worship me. No carved images. Why? Because God had already placed his image in mankind. That's where you're supposed to see God. Now, obviously, mankind messed it up, right? I mean, right from the beginning, Adam and Eve messed it up. And then God sent his Son. in the form of a man to represent God to us. See? No carved images. I'll send you a new perfect image. I'll send you my son. That's why he said no carved images. We're not going to worship God in all these shapes. God will himself come and show his face, and we will see him. Now, we've spoken about the image. Let's turn to the firstborn. The firstborn, this version says, I'll use the NIV, this version says, the firstborn over all creation. Well, this is a difficult problem. This is a difficult text, because if you are a little more literal, a little more in line with the original, it says the firstborn of creation. That's kind of weird, huh? He is the firstborn of creation. Let's think about it. Let's think about several aspects of this. The term firstborn to us sounds like a chronological concept, and it is. The one born first is born first. The one born first is the firstborn, so it's chronological. But there's another side to it. The Jewish people in the Old Testament, who talked a lot about the firstborn and who placed great store in the idea of firstborn, held it not only to be chronological, but a matter of authority, a matter of position, a matter of privilege. The firstborn son. So if the father had four sons, he would take his inheritance and divide it into five parts and give two to the firstborn and one to each of the others. The firstborn gets double. That's important. When the father died, who took over his place as head of the family? The firstborn son. See? So it's a matter of inheritance, and it's a matter of authority. So those ideas are included in the idea of firstborn as we have it in the Old Testament, and that's the background of what is said here, that he is the firstborn of all creation. Now, God, in fact, though, sometimes reversed the order, didn't he? Remember Jacob and Esau? Esau was the oldest, but who had the position of the firstborn? Well, he sold it to Jacob, and Jacob became the firstborn. Even though Jacob was not the firstborn, he became the firstborn. That's significant. Or Reuben, who was the firstborn son of Jacob, he sinned badly, and God took away his position as firstborn and split it between Joseph's sons. So Reuben was no longer the firstborn. So the concept of firstborn is not just being born first. It has to do with position and authority and inheritance. Now, in the Old Testament, the firstborn son in a family belonged to God. And the firstborn son was supposed to be redeemed. That is, if a person wanted to take back the firstborn. Remember Samuel, his mother gave him to the temple, and he served in the temple. Well, presumably all firstborn sons would be serving God in some fashion. But if a father or mother wanted to purchase back their firstborn, to redeem the firstborn, then they could do so. In fact, this is still practiced among Jews today. There's an individual called a Kohen, who is a descendant of Aaron, connected with the synagogue or connected with some nearby synagogue, and the father and mother call the Kohen and ask him to come to the house, and the father takes the baby. This baby's 31 years old. Excuse me. 31 days old. This baby is 31 days old. He's got to be more than 30 days. So he's 31 days old in most cases. And he presents the child before the Kohen and declares that the mother is, in fact, an Israelite. And the Kohen The father also has the equivalent of 5 shekels in his pocket. And the Kohen says, which do you prefer, your son or 5 shekels? The 5 shekels is a few dollars, right? So he says, which do you prefer, your son or 5 shekels? And the father obviously says, my son. And he gives the 5 shekels worth of coin to the Kohen. And the Kohen pronounces the blessing of Aaron over the child. And the child is then blessed. And the child belongs to not God, but the parents. Yeah? See, the firstborn. It's a very, very significant term. Now back to our text. Oh, excuse me, there's the Kohen and the father. So back to our text. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven, on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, if this can, grammatically, be translated the firstborn of all creation, what do we say to those people who say, well, he was the first one made by God. He was the first thing made by God, his son, right? Well, let me go through the language of this text and suggest to you half a dozen reasons that Paul gives why this is not the case, why he is indeed the Son, the eternal Son of the eternal God. And the first one is this, is what I have circled there. He is the firstborn of all creation. Not the first created, the firstborn. And if we take into consideration what we've already said about the firstborn, we can understand that in these ways. He is the firstborn, not the first made or created by God. Secondly, he is, notice in verse 16, for in him all things have been created. For. This is, I don't know exactly what it means, in him all things have been created. And if anybody does understand that, I'd really appreciate help in understanding it afterwards. But look at the word for, or you can translate that because. He is the firstborn of creation because in him all things were created. Now, if all things were created in him, he must have been before the creation, right? He must have been before the creation. The third thing I'd say is, in him all things were created. As I said, I don't understand quite what is meant by in him. Perhaps it has something to do with it's his sphere of influence. The creation is intimately tied to the Son of God. So that's perhaps something it has something to do with his office as the Son of God in creation. The fourth thing I suggest that Paul says is that all things have been created through him and for him. Now, you can't create all things through him and for him if he, in fact, is part of all things. Right? He's already there. So they're created through him and for him. The Son is intimately tied to creation. I don't know if this is accurate or not, but let me give it a shot. God said to his son one day, what would you like? They're in eternity. They have all the time. He says, what would you like? And the son says, I want a creation. And God says, yeah, it's for you. In fact, you go ahead and do it. And he created everything. Visible and invisible. Then Paul says, he is before all things. That kind of nails it, doesn't it? He is before all things. And then he says, in him all things hold together. I came across a very interesting note somewhere that if you look at the Jehovah's Witness Bible, they translate this whole text a little bit differently. Five times in the text, they add the word other. So they say all other things were created by him. All other things were created for him. He created all other things. But see, that's not in the text. Why do they add that? Because they want to avoid the real meaning of the text. In order to avoid the meaning of the text and make him equal with the Father and the Spirit, they have to put in the word other. So they put it in. See? That's a strong argument in my mind. He holds all things together. Now, if you add, there are six reasons that I suggest, six arguments I've suggested from this text for the fact of the triune God, that he is one with the Father. Now, you can add all the other New Testament texts about the deity of the Son, and it's pretty hard to argue against. All right. Now, let me pause and talk about the whole idea of the deity of the Son. How do we understand God? Little theology. I have to check with Larry when I'm finished and see if I'm right. Here's how we understand God. God is a triunity. He is three in one. He is the Father, he is the Son, and he is the Holy Spirit. The Father is not the Son, the Father is not the Spirit is not the Son. But the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God, right? That's our understanding of the Trinity. I mean, that's my understanding of the Trinity as far as it goes down into the depths. And so God is a Trinity. Very difficult. The church kind of had a few struggles with this for about the first 300 years after Christ. And let me illustrate the kind of trouble they had by referring to two individuals. The first individual is a guy named Sibelius. Sibelius came along and said, when the New Testament speaks of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, it's speaking about three different ways that God displays himself. It's one God, but he displays himself in different modes. Sometimes he displays himself as Father in creation. Sometimes he displays himself as Son in redemption. Sometimes he displays himself as the Spirit in regeneration and sanctification. He displays himself, the one God displays himself in different ways, but there's only one God. Let me illustrate. Greg, may I talk to you? Sometimes you function as a father. You speak as a father, right? You do fatherly things. And sometimes you function as a husband. And sometimes you function as an employee. And sometimes you function as a manager, right? So you have all these different modes, all these different roles that you play. We call them roles now. But you're only one person, right? As far as we know, you're only one person, right? So that's what Sibelius said. He said, God is like that. He's only one person, but he functions in three different ways. And therefore, we have Father, Son, and Spirit. Well, the church didn't like that, and they said so. Second individual comes along. Sibelius came along around the early part of the second century, third century, and around 300 AD along comes Arius. And Arius says, no, there's one God, but he created the Son. He didn't say much about the Spirit. He said he created the Son, and then the Son created everything else. Kind of like the Jehovah's Witnesses, I think. So the Son, the line between God and the Son is the line between God and creation. Well, Constantine called a bunch of church leaders together in 325 and at Nicaea across the straits from Constantinople or Istanbul, and they had a big meeting. And they made the decision on this. This is not what the New Testament teaches. What the New Testament teaches is this, that we have a triune God who created everything else. Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they created, God created everything else. Sometimes it speaks of God creating, sometimes it speaks of the Son creating. Same thing. Well, that was their response to Arius. And that's what has been believed by the Orthodox church, which holds to Orthodox theology ever since. So they came up with a statement of their belief that they called the Nicene Creed, because it was held in Nicaea. And it goes like this. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all there is, seen and unseen, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him, all things were made. That's how they stated it. They said, this is now the doctrine of the church. If you believe this, you're with us. Let me wrap this up. Go back to our text. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. We don't know how big the universe is. And this speaks of him creating all things seen and unseen, the visible universe and the invisible spirit world. Thrones and dominions and powers and authorities and all those. So scientists reckon today, the closest reckoning is that the universe, that we can see 13.8 billion light years to the edge of the universe. But the universe is still expanding. So in another few generations, the number will change. I don't know if you have any idea how far 13.8 billion miles, light years is. Not miles, light years. And light travels 186,000 miles per second. And how many does that make years? And he holds all that together in his hands. Now, I don't think that in any way denies the laws of what we call the laws of nature. But behind the laws of nature is the Son. The one who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. What an amazing, amazing, amazing thing. I once worked with an engineer. He was a Polish refugee. There were a number of them in the Toronto area at that time. They had been chased out of various Eastern European countries. And this guy was a Polish engineer, and I think it was something like an anniversary of the publication of The Origin of Species by Darwin. And he said to me, he was not a believer, he said to me, what do you think about Darwin? And at that time, I was a little bit waffly, and I said, well, I think he had some good observations, but I'm not sure I'd go with him all the way. And he said, I think it's impossible. How could anything like this come from chance? How could anything like this just happen? Now, that's not exactly what Darwin taught, but that's what that individual said. He created all things and holds all things in the palm of his hand. So what? How do we respond to this? How are we to respond? Let me suggest three things. The first thing is this, that he might come to have first place in everything. Where are those places in our lives where he does not have absolutely first place? Where are those places in our lives where he is not supreme, where he is not the Lord over all? We think in terms of him having first place in everything. The second thing I would say is that if we want to know God, we can see him in his Son. Not just in the Son. We see him in other parts of Scripture as well, and we see him in creation around us. But we see him best, I think, in the Son. We see God in the Gospels in a particular way. We see him in the epistles as they speak of the Son. We see him in the book of Revelation as John speaks of the Son there. We see him in the Old Testament. We see throughout the Scriptures, we see images of the Son. And when we see the Son, we see God, because he is the image of God. And then finally, we are to be like the Son. We are called to be like the Son. In chapter 3 of Colossians, there's a verse that goes like this, verse 10. We have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. We are being renewed. Or in 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Am I as an individual being transformed day by day into his glory? Am I becoming more like him? Is God free to renew in me the image of his Son, which is the image he originally intended for mankind? Is God free to renew in me? Is God free to renew in you the image of his Son? As we contemplate his glory, are we spending time? This has been very, very convicting to me. Am I spending time in the Word of God contemplating the Son so that I can become more like him? Because that's God's will for me. May God help us to do that.